Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the purpose of this broadcast is to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible and do what we can to give some kind of a response, hopefully an answer to your questions. You can call if you disagree with the host. We can talk about that, too. Right now, our lines are full, but we have a full hour, and lines will be opening up all through the hour. So if you want to call in, don't call right now, but take this number down, call in a few minutes, and good chance you'll catch a line opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We're going to go directly to the phones and talk to Nathan from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Nathan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey there. Thanks for taking my call. My question for you today is about, I've been reading some stuff, and they have more of an open view of God. Mm-hmm. And one of the things they bring up is that in the Old Testament, although most of the prophecies come true, they point to some examples and say stuff like, well, you know, these didn't exactly come true. There's other variables there, and it's more like a true prophecy is like most likely true. And, you know, it would have come true minus a few other things that, you know, were low probabilities. So I'm wondering if you have a take on this. And the one example maybe you could comment on that they bring up a lot is in Ezekiel, his prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar against the city of Tyre in chapter 26 and 28 sounds pretty, you know, like he's going to totally kick their butts, but it doesn't come true. And then it seems like Ezekiel kind of admits that. And then in chapter 9 says, you know, God's going to make it up to him by giving him Egypt for his plunder to pay him for the effort. But that, you know, maybe doesn't totally work out either. So I'm wondering if you could talk about this a little bit.
Well, yeah, what I actually predicted about Tyre is that it'll be conquered by not merely by Nebuchadnezzar, but by many nations coming as successive waves. It says that in Ezekiel 26:3, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Tyre. I will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up. And it does talk about Nebuchadnezzar in verse 7, but it's true, not all of the things that are predicted were done by Nebuchadnezzar. There are some things that are that were accomplished later on by Alexander the Great. It talks about how he'll scrape them, you know, flat like a top of a rock. They'll cast all the rubble from the city into the sea. You know, the place will become a fishing village. This did happen, but it didn't happen in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city for 12 or 13 years and did fail. I mean, he destroyed the city on the mainland. But Tyre had a backup plan. They're about, I think it was about a half mile off the shore. There was an island, a rock, that kind of jutted up straight up out of the sea. And, you know, in those days, there was no navy that could conquer the fortress that was on that rock. And so the people of Tyre, when their city on the mainland was indefensible, they'd retreat to this island fortress. And, you know, ancient navies and armies were not able to conquer them there. So they seemed invincible. Now, Nebuchadnezzar tried, but failed. He did destroy the city on the mainland. So many of the things that are said in the prophecy did happen in terms of their destruction, but he did not ultimately destroy them, as Alexander the Great did, you know, about almost 300 years later, I guess. So Alexander, you know, when the people of Tyre retreated to the island, he wasn't content to let them get away with it. So he had his troops take all the debris on the shore of the city on the mainland and throw it into the ocean. And he built a causeway, a walkway, about a half mile wide. Or maybe it wasn't that wide, but it was quite wide, very wide, so he could march his troops across from the sea floor up to the level of the island. He using the debris from the mainland city, he built this causeway. And he marched across and conquered them that way. And by doing that, he fulfilled those parts that said things like, in verse 12, they'll lay your stones and your timber and your soil in the midst of the water. And he says you'll be like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading of nets. This actually did happen, but not just from Nebuchadnezzar. But I believe that verse 3, where it says, I'm going to cause many nations to come against you like the waves of the sea, and you're going to be destroyed. I think the waves of the sea refer to different waves of invasion in different periods of time, because waves come in succession one after another. So I've always thought this is a remarkably true prophecy that was fulfilled. And actually, it's one of the prophecies of the Old Testament I consider to be one of the most remarkable to have been so accurate. Now, there are prophecies that don't seem to come true the way they are stated, like when Jonah said in 40 days Nineveh will perish, and it didn't. But, of course, we know that from Jeremiah chapter 18 that whenever God threatens to destroy a city, if they repent, he will repent of the evil he said he would do to them. That's in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. And so, you know, sometimes he'll predict something, but because the people repent, he'll give them an extension. And he did that with Nineveh. It's hard to say which, if there are any of these prophecies that never came true. It seems to me that they did. As far as openness is concerned, openness theology simply teaches that God doesn't know the certainty of actions that people will do in the future. Because they have free will, he has to, you know, kind of respond to the choices they make. And of course, when you deal with prophecies, predictive prophecies, you have to say, well, if God didn't know the future, how could he predict this? And it sounds like the people you're talking to, they say, well, God really didn't know the future. He kind of made some predictions based on probabilities or something like that. As I understand it, when God predicts future things, most of the time, he's simply describing what he intends to do, and which he does do, unless the people repent or something changes. It's not very often that God does predict what people will do. That is, what choices they will make. But he does sometimes. For example, when Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times before the cock crows. To me, that suggests that God knows, you know, what Peter's going to do in the next few hours and how many times he's going to have opportunity to deny Christ and how many times he's going to fail in that test. And then Jesus also predicted that Peter would repent. So Jesus predicted that there's going to be four choices that Peter would make between that evening and the next morning. And three of them, he's going to deny Christ. The fourth of them, he's going to repent. And the fact that Jesus could predict that accurately, to my mind, means that he knew. So I've always had trouble with openness theology in that respect. But there are scriptures that they do use that sound like, you know, God learned things later, or God didn't know what was going to happen. There will be times when God says, you know, I did all these things for you, and I thought you would appreciate it. I thought you would be loyal to me, and look, you didn't. And when God says, I thought you would, and you didn't, it sounds like he's saying, I guess I had made a mistake in my thinking about the future. On the other hand, I personally think that many of these things are rhetorical, that God is not literally saying he didn't know, but dealing, you know, speaking to them as a father with his child or something like that, you ought to have. I treated you that way so that you should have done this. And, you know, when he says, I thought you would have done that, I think he's simply saying my purpose for doing it was to get you to do that. But I don't think he's really saying that he was mistaken about how they would respond. But that's just me. I mean, there's quite a few places in the Old Testament where, you know, God acts like he didn't know something. The classic case, the openness people used to bring up when I was younger, and maybe still do, is when Abraham was told to offer his son Isaac in, I think it's the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And when he was ready to sacrifice Isaac, the angel of the Lord stopped him and said, okay, don't touch him, Abraham, don't touch the kid, for now I know that you fear me. And it sounds like God didn't know until that moment whether Abraham feared him or not. The interesting thing there is that he's not saying, now I know what you would do. But he says, now I know what's in your heart, that you fear me. And if God didn't know what was in Abraham's heart before then we're not even dealing with the question of knowing the future. We're dealing with the limitations of his knowledge of man's, you know, soul and thoughts and heart. And the Bible indicates that God isn't ignorant of those things. Many times it says that. But sometimes God speaks in what we would call anthropomorphic language, where he's interacting with Abraham or with some other man in human terms, as if he was a human with human limitations. I mean, in Genesis 18, God is on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's talking to Abram about it and says, I'm going down to Sodom and Gomorrah because I've heard horrible things about what they're doing. I'm going down to check it out. And when I get there, he said, if it's as bad as I've heard, then I'll know. Well, certainly God knew at that moment how things were in Sodom and Gomorrah and how they were the previous days. And they weren't any different today. It's not that God's talking about, you know, I'll know the future. I don't know the future. He's talking like he doesn't know what's going on down the street right at the moment. Which, of course, is ridiculous. God does know everything that's going on in the world. So God sometimes talks as if he doesn't know. When Adam sinned and God said, where are you, Adam? He's acting like he doesn't know. And Adam says, I'm in the bushes. I was naked. And God said, how did you know you're naked? You didn't eat that fruit I told you not to eat, did you? I mean, we see God continually in the Old Testament interacting with people as if he's a man himself. It's just the way that he relates with us at our level. But the Bible teaches very clearly he's not a man. He doesn't have those kinds of limitations. So even when God sometimes speaks as if he does, I personally think that that's a rhetorical device he's using. As far as prophecies not coming true, I'm not really familiar with prophecies that haven't come true, except for the ones perhaps that haven't yet come true, like the resurrection of the dead and the rapture at the end of the world. But you know, the ones that were related to a certain time frame, I believe they were fulfilled. And generally speaking, we can be quite amazed at the accuracy even of the time frame that was sometimes given in the prophecies.
Thank you. That's very helpful. I appreciate it.
Okay, Nathan, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. John Mick from Jacksonville, Florida. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for having me again. So I just have one question. I'll try to keep it brief. I know we talked about yesterday about, you know, the whole reading the whole the Bible and publicly and out loud and all that. But when I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just to keep it brief, I'll read a few verses from verses 12. It says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. And then it goes on. But so that just brings me back to my question about reading the Bible out loud. Like, I just want to be a good herald of the Bible whenever I read it, or however I use it. And so I'm just trying to figure out, is it, like, should I still continue to focus on the new covenant? Like, I still have that question, and
okay,
I don't know how to get rid of that. Sorry.
In attempting to give you an answer yesterday, I tried to get from you, you know, what settings you're reading the Bible out loud, did I get the correct impression that you're reading the Bible out loud outdoors to unbelievers? Is that what you're doing?
Well, they might be a mix between believers and unbelievers.
Well, you're reading to a group of people.
Yes, sir.
Okay, and this is not a this is not a church group. This is sort of like an outdoor open air assembly kind of thing.
Well, actually, it is in a church gymnasium. Just people come, like, they don't have to be believers.
Okay, so what you're doing is you're just reading the Bible. You're not teaching or preaching. You're just reading the Bible to them.
Yes, I am.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, if you're not going to explain it to them and you're just going to read it to them, then probably the New Testament is going to be easier and more useful for them to hear. The verses you read tell us that the Jews, who have not turned to Christ, do not understand the Old Testament when it's read to them. And it's as if a veil is over their heart, so they can't understand it. Now, I don't know that you're reading to Jews. particularly, but whether it's Jews or Gentiles, there's a good chance that they're not going to understand a lot of Scripture. But there are passages in the Old Testament that people can understand. A lot of the Psalms, I would say, certainly the Proverbs, the stories in the Old Testament, the narratives, most people could understand those. What Paul is saying is that what the Jews fail to understand when they read the Old Testament are the references to Christ and how he was going to fulfill the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament. So they have this concept of how the Messiah would come, how he would fulfill the promises of God, and Jesus did it differently than that. And they don't recognize that because as they read the Old Testament, they're seeing it their way instead of understanding it God's way. So he's saying there's, it's like this veil is over their heart, so they don't recognize Christ. But when they do turn to Christ, then they can see it clearly. So it's not really saying that everything in the Old Testament is unintelligible to an unbeliever. I believe if you read virtually almost everything in Genesis would be understandable to an unbeliever. I mean, it's just stories. The stories in 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings, they're just historical narratives. I don't know why anyone would have trouble understanding them, except they're talking about ancient history. But if you're trying to reach people for Christ, no doubt the New Testament passages would more directly do that.
Okay, that makes more sense. Thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate you very much.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Preston from Grand Prairie, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a quick question about a verse in the book of Genesis about Abraham. It says in, I just had it up, so I'm just going to quote it to you since I don't have the reference. But it's the one where it says that Abraham kept my statutes and laws and commandments. And so my question is...
You're probably referring to chapter 18, verse 19, or thereabouts.
Yep,
So
my question is, there's a couple of instances in the book of Genesis where it'll make references that appear to be later edits for the sake of the readers, like in Genesis 14, where it says that Abram, took captives as far as Dan, like went up as far as Dan. And clearly Dan wasn't a place yet. So is this phrasing about Abraham keeping laws and statutes and commands just phraseology for that's been an edit for later readers? Because, I mean, clearly there weren't statutes that were codified laws that Abraham was keeping yet. He was told to be circumcised and to go out of his homeland.
Right. Yeah. Well, as I understand it, God's law existed before the law of Moses was given, but it wasn't identical to the law of Moses. The law of Moses was a system of worship surrounding the tabernacle with certain kinds of animals offered on certain occasions on certain special days and so forth. All of that was instituted after the Exodus. But as far as the moral commands of God, I believe those have always existed. Not only did Abraham know them and keep them, but most pagans knew many of them and kept them. I mean, if you look at the ancient code of Hammurabi, the Mesopotamian or Babylonian king in the time of Abraham, many of the moral laws of God are in his law, too. I mean, I personally think that the law of God can refer to the law of Moses, which has all these rituals and stuff in it. Or it can just refer to God's general commands or requirements on man that he not, murder and not commit adultery and not steal and not do unjust things. Cain lived a long time before, he lived long before anyone else except Adam and Eve, and yet it was wrong for him to murder his brother. Now, God hadn't given a command that we know of about it, but it was very clear that he was expected to know that that was wrong. At least there wasn't a system of laws, but he was not treated as innocent or ignorant of having done the wrong thing. And, when Abram went to live among the Philistines with his wife and they took Abram's wife, they didn't know that he was married. Abram had to convince them that she was his sister, so that they wouldn't want to, take her from him. at his own peril. And yet when the king of when King Abimelech was confronted by God and says, "You've taken another man's wife," he was shocked. I mean, he didn't know it was another man's wife. He knew he shouldn't do that. He said, "I didn't, I did this in my innocence." I mean, in other words, adult taking another man's wife was known to be a wrong thing to do. This is way back before the law was given. So, I mean, there were standards. There were moral standards and so forth that were known before Moses' law was given. It's just that Moses' law incorporated some of those well-known moral standards and added a lot of, detailed things too. Now, in Genesis 19:19, God talks about Abraham. That it says in verse 19, "For I have known him," God says, "in order that he may command his children and household after him, that they should keep the way of the Lord to in righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring upon him." Oh, there's more here about his commands. That's not the right. There's another verse in here. I thought that was the one that mentioned the statutes and so forth. But it talks about keeping the way of the Lord here and doing righteousness and justice. Even though God hadn't given the code of law, there was still a way of the Lord that Abram was going to keep. Now, you're wondering, perhaps, are some of the things in Genesis spoken proleptically, like spoken kind of anachronistically, like when it says that, all the way to Dan, when Dan wasn't really identified as a place until after the time of Joshua. And yet there's things that happened till Dan. And also even in, Genesis, I think, 14 and some other places, it mentions that the Canaanites were in the land at that time, which, of course, they were in the land even when it was written, if it was written before the conquest. But, yeah, there are times when at least most scholars believe that the book, as Moses had put it together, was edited by later people who updated some of the geographical references for a later group. So that when he says, "as far as Dan," well, someone, probably a more ancient name for that place was originally there in the time of Moses, but the later editors gave it the more current name so that the people reading it would know where he's talking about. But some of these things, I mean, there's quite a few historical references in Genesis that would probably be best explained in terms of speaking proleptically. When you speak proleptically, you're speaking about something at a given time in a way that it would later be, and was known later to be, but wasn't at that time. So if I would say that President Abraham Lincoln grew up in a log cabin in Illinois, okay? Well, President Lincoln didn't ever live in a cabin in Illinois, because when he was president, he lived in the White House. When he lived in a cabin in Illinois, he was not the president. So if I say President Abraham Lincoln, as a youth, grew up in a cabin, well, I'm referring to him as president, even though the time I'm talking about, he wasn't yet the president. But we all know him, in hindsight, as President Abraham Lincoln. And we can use that term even when talking about something about his life that was earlier than him being president. And that's called speaking about a historic event or person or place in a proleptic way, speaking about them the way that they came later to be called, even if they weren't at the time we're talking about. So when it comes to studying the Bible, it's not just a simple matter of reading it as if it's American literature written in our time. You have to understand what figures of speech are used and so forth. Many of them we still would use, but it's not an issue as far as I know to say that Abram kept the commands of God or the statutes of God, although we wouldn't equate those with the statutes and ordinances given in Exodus, because those hadn't been given yet in Abram's time.
Okay. If as a reference to a moral law that was generally known at the time, is that synonymous with this law of the Gentiles and Romans, that they by nature do these things and it accuses or excuses them on the day when the Lord will judge the hearts of man?
In Romans chapter 2, where Paul talks about Gentiles who don't have the law, but they do by nature the things in the law, which reflects a law written in their heart, most commentators believe that most commentators believe that Paul is saying that even the Gentiles have knowledge of the moral code of God, and that's why you sometimes find them, even people who never had, were given the law, that is, Gentiles who are not Jewish, who didn't receive the law that God gave to the Jews, that they by nature do those things. And this is often used as a proof text of, human conscience. There is another way to see it, though, and that is that the Gentiles Paul is talking about may be Christian Gentiles, and talking about they have the law of God written in their hearts, like Jeremiah said Christians would in the New Covenant, and that he's rebuking Jews who do have the law and don't keep it well. And here's these Gentiles who are believers, Christians, and they have the law written in their heart, and they actually keep it from their heart, which many times the Jews did not. In the chapter 2, I believe that of Romans, I think Paul is trying to shame the disobedient Jews by appeal to probably the Christian Gentiles who kept the law better than the Jews did. But most commentators would see it the other way. So there's more than one way to look at that. I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out, and I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a couple lines open. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is from Ronald, calling from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Ronald. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello, Ronald. Okay, we'll move along and talk to Jacob from Los Angeles, California. Hi, Jacob. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing, sir?
Good.
Yeah, my question is about Amos 9:15, where it talks about not being plucked out of the land. And I believe that the land is the kingdom of God or Jesus himself. And I believe that Amos 9:11 through 15 is actually the building of the tabernacle of David is spiritual. Could you give me more insight on that? Thank you.
Well, sure, I agree with you. Because in verse 11, and of course there's only 15 verses, so it's 11 through 15, it says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, and that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Now, this is talking about the tabernacle or the booth of David. The word tabernacle there is sukkah, which means a booth or a tent. But it's a play on words because David's dynasty was usually spoken of as the house of David. The Bible often speaks of the house of David, meaning the hereditary line of kings from David. And this is saying, well, the house of David in the days of Amos had become so corrupted, so dilapidated, that it's disdainfully referred to as the booth of David. It's almost like it's not worthy to be called a house. It's so destroyed morally. And he says that God will, that booth of David, that which has fallen down and is damaged, God says, I'm going to restore it. I'm going to restore the damage that's been done to it. And this verse is quoted, of course, in the book of Acts, where the apostles are deciding what to do about the Gentiles. In Acts 15, the Gentiles who had become believers were uncircumcised. And prior to this, most Christians were Jews who had been already circumcised at birth before they were converted. So the issue of them being circumcised after conversion was not an issue. And so the question of whether Christians needed to be circumcised, like the Jews had to be, came up only after Gentiles in significant numbers came to believe in Christ and, of course, were not circumcised people. So did they have to be circumcised? Did they have to become Jewish? And the reason this came up is because in the Old Testament, it was always possible for Gentiles to become Jews, but they had to be circumcised. They had to become proselytes. And now that the Jewish church is trying to understand on what terms they're going to accept the Gentile believers in, many were saying, well, they should be circumcised. They have to become Jews like us, because there hadn't really been the phenomenon of Gentiles following the war, so they just figured, well, they need to become Jews. Well, the Jerusalem Council met in Acts 15 and decided that was not true, and that the Gentiles coming in to God's family as Gentiles was something predicted in the Old Testament. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, who was heading up the church in Jerusalem at that time, quoted this verse, or these two verses, Amos 9, 11 and 12, and indicated that this was happening in their time. He said, you know, Peter, he mentions how Peter told how God, through him, brought the household of Cornelius in as Gentiles. And he says, and to this, the scriptures agree. That is this coming in of the Gentiles into the church, such as happened in the house of Cornelius. You know, the scriptures, the Old Testament predicted this. And he quotes this verse. Now, this verse is saying that the dilapidated house of David will be restored. And it is in Jesus. Jesus is the king of the house of David, through whom that line was redeemed and glorified. And Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God with the name above all names. It's the most honoring thing to the house of David that's ever happened. And Jesus is the king, and it's talking about the kingdom of God. And he says, so that the remnant of the Edomites and of all the Gentiles can be called by his name. Now, the Edomites, of course, don't exist anymore, but the point is that in the Old Testament prophets, sometimes specific Gentile races, Edomites, Midianites, you know, Ammonites, Moabites, would be mentioned as representative of Gentiles in general. And so when James quotes this, he's saying, yeah, Amos said that this would happen, that these Gentiles would be coming in when God would restore the throne of David to its former glory, which he has in Christ. And now the Gentiles are coming in. So the early Christians, the apostles, recognized these verses as fulfilled in the current era, in the church, ever since Jesus has been exalted at the right hand of God. So this section of Amos is talking about the church age. Now, it does use expressions that are reminiscent of Israel's circumstance, but that's not uncommon. It's not uncommon in the Old Testament prophets to speak about spiritual things by using terminology that was found in the Old Covenant things. I mean, in Malachi, for example, at the beginning of Malachi, it talks about how, and it's talking about, by the way, Gentiles in the church worshiping God. But it says in Malachi 1:11, for from the rising of the sun, meaning from the east, to its going down, meaning to the west, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, when he says incense be offered and a pure offering, he's using language from tabernacle worship. But, of course, he's not talking about a situation where there really will be incense literally offered or animal sacrifice offered. But he's talking about the present age. In fact, the Didache.
The Holy Spirit.
Which, what's that?
The Holy Spirit.
Right. It's talking about spiritual worship. Right. And the Didache, which is, of course, a very early doctrine, a document of the Apostolic Church, actually spoke about this. It says, quote, in every Lord's day, we gather, but every Lord's day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. For this is that which was spoken by the Lord. And then he quotes this verse from Malachi, where in every place incense shall be offered my name in a pure offering. So the Didache, which was written in this, you know, the generation just after the apostles, around 100 AD, it quoted this passage in Malachi as fulfilled in the church worship, where they didn't actually offer incense and animal sacrifices, but the language of sacrifice from the Old Testament is used, and they spiritualized it. They made it spiritual worship. And this is the way that I think Amos is dealing with things. He uses language which, you know, is based on Old Testament concerns, and they are to be understood spiritually. So when he says in verse 14, go ahead.
Are there any specific scriptures from the apostles where they confirm that the land is spiritual?
Yes. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, it's talked about Abraham, you know, the one to whom the promises of the land were made. And it says in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, these, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. It says, and truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, that city which he has prepared is the church. And the writer of Hebrews mentions that in the next chapter, in chapter 12, and verse 22 and following. It says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So, the writer of Hebrews identifies the spiritual city as the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and he calls that the general assembly and church of the firstborn. He says, we have come to that. That's not future. That we have come to that. And so that's the land that Abraham was looking for. That's the city that God has prepared in answer to Abraham's dreams. And this is referring, of course, to Abraham's, the promises that were made to Abraham about the land. Now, in Romans 4:13, Paul says that the promise of the land that was made to Abraham and to his seed was actually a promise that they'd inherit the whole world. It says that the promise that he would be heir of the world was not made to Abraham and his seed by the hearing of the law, but by the hearing of faith. So, the idea that the land of promise is now understood to be not just a little strip of land along the Mediterranean, but it's the whole world spiritually devoted to God as a holy land, and that it's a spiritual land that we all have, but it's worldwide. It's not in just one geographical location. The church is worldwide. And so when it says in Psalm 2, when it's talking about the Messiah in verse 8, the Messiah says that God said to me, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So God has promised to give Christ the Messiah the whole earth and the heathen for his possession. So it's not just a little piece of land, which, you know, in the Middle East is the size of New Jersey. I mean, I don't know how that would be considered to be an incredibly great promise, since, frankly, it's one of the smallest lands around. When God, in fact, promised Abraham the whole world. He promised him the whole world, you know. The Messiah will rule the world. Yeah.
Amen. Thank you so much.
Okay, brother. Okay, well, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. We've got a few lines open if you're interested. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Jerry from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Thank you for taking my call, Steve. My question is about Genesis 12:3, where it says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curse you, I will curse. How does that apply to when Israel was in a state of rebellion? Like, for example, when they were in captivity, what kind of blessings should have neighboring nations, what kind of blessings should have they been placing on Israel? And how does that apply today to what's going on with the Palestine situation?
Well, the Palestine situation, to my mind, is not relevant to that particular passage, but as far as in Abraham's time, God is saying that he'll bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. In other words, I will defend you, I will bless you, and I'll even bless those who take your side. And if anyone comes against you, I'll put curses on them. And I'm gonna, you know, my care for you and my being on your side is going to be evident in the way I treat the nations around you and the way they treat you. I'll treat them. Now, this is a promise made to Abraham. Now, the same promise is repeated by Balaam in the book of Numbers, where he says this about Israel, not just about Abraham himself, but about the nation of Israel itself. Numbers 24:9, those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. And that was true, because Israel was God's chosen people. They were the people that God had redeemed. They were following him, and he was, he had planned to give them a nation, which he did, and he's going to treat them specially, but only on the condition that they obey him. And this was made obvious when God, took them to Mount Sinai and said, if you obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, you'll be a special nation for me. You'll be a holy nation. But that's if they're obedient. Now,
right.
They ceased to be that and were destroyed as a nation twice. Once was in B.C., 586, when they had become so idolatrous and so disobedient to God that he sent them away into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. But then he gave them another chance and brought them back in the time of Zerubbabel. And then, in the time of Christ, they disobeyed again. They rejected the Messiah. When I say they, I mean the ones who did. There were Jews who did not reject the Messiah. There were Jews that became Christians. They became the church. They were the disciples of Jesus. Those were Jews who accepted the Messiah. But those that rejected the Messiah was the leadership of the nation and the population in general. And God had them destroyed again in A.D. 70. Jesus predicted that would happen. John the Baptist predicted that would happen. It did happen historically. And that was in the first century. Now, there's no evidence that Israel, in rebellion against God, still has promises of God that he somehow owes them. He made it very clear. His promises were to be had on the basis of their obedience and their loyalty. And, killing his son is about the most disloyal thing people could do to God. Killing Jesus, that's not obedience to him. That's disloyalty. That's breaking the covenant. And for the most part, most of the people of Israel, just like most of the Gentiles, have not repented of that, have not believed in Christ. So people who don't believe in Christ are not under God's blessing. They're actually under God's curse. And Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 16:22. He said, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, which means cursed. So Paul said, the blessing is not on unbelieving Jews or unbelieving Gentiles or those who treat them one way or another. The blessing is on those who love Christ, and the curse is on those who don't. And those who don't include the vast majority of Jewish people as well as the vast majority of Gentile people. So, God doesn't bless people because of their ancestry, especially if they're disobedient. And they are. I mean, just like most Gentiles. I'm not making a statement about the Jews that doesn't apply to Gentiles, too. It applies to Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles are in exactly the same boat. But if they don't love Christ, they're not under any blessing of God. They're under the curse of God, Paul said.
So it seems like it's being taken out of context right now when they're saying that, Israel is Israel, regardless of how they are as a nation, we should be funding them. And the church that I was attending recently, they want us to fund, the war and everything. And it seems like, wow, they were so rebellion. You can't preach Jesus Christ in Israel, and you can't.
Let me say about the war, the nation of Israel that's in Israel today is not the nation of Israel that was in the Bible. The nation of Israel in the Bible was a covenant people, and the basis of their existence was that God had a covenant with them, and they were faithful to it. It was because they violated the covenant that the nation ceased to exist. Now, there's a nation there now, but they're not obedient to God. They're not in the covenant. But they are allies of the United States. So when we come to the idea of war, the question is not if someone's asking, should the church go over there and fight the Palestinians for Israel? No, the church's warfare is not carnal, but mighty through God. You know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't fight. The church is not engaged in the wars of nations. But if we ask, should the United States assist Israel? I mean, I don't know exactly to what degree we should or should not, but they are an ally, and just like, you know, we're in sort of an agreement with our allies that we'll take their side, I think we should keep our arrangements with our allies. So I'm not against the United States taking the side of Israel in this conflict, but as far as Christians getting involved in the war, I don't think that's our war. That's not our war. Israel is not us. That is the nation of Israel. They're not... The nation of Israel are not believers. The vast majority of Jews do not believe either in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or in Jesus himself. So they are really more of a secular nation even than America is. And we know America is a secular nation. But there's a much higher percentage of Christians in America than there is in the population of Israel. So, you know, they're just another secular ally of the United States that I think we should support in some measure, as we would any of our allies, because that's what allies do. But in terms of there being some spiritual obligation on people to support Israel, that, I believe you're right, people are taking these verses out of context.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for answering my question.
Okay, Jerry. Okay. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Let's see here. Sean from Surrey, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. Thank you, Steve, for the opportunity. Long-time listener. I respect your opinion and insight. I don't mean to be a stumbling block, but I do have a question in regards to, like, I have a problem with, are we told anywhere in the Bible to actually worship the Holy Spirit? Like, I can't personally, if I put the Holy Spirit on equal footing with God. You know, like,
well,
they're not
yeah.
equal in my mind. It's like God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit is a comforter and a helper, but you know what I mean? I don't put them on the same level, really. Is there anywhere in the Bible that says that we should worship the Holy Spirit?
No, there's no place in the Bible that I know of that speaks of worshiping the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't tell us whether he's on the level with God or not. We'd have to get that from other considerations. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. Now, God's Spirit is identified with God, just like my spirit, my human spirit, is identified with me. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, who knows the things of a man but the spirit of the man that is in him? So also, no one knows the deep things of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God is to God what my spirit as a man is to me as a man. I mean, my spirit is, if we say, is my spirit on the same level as I am? Well, I don't know how you would differentiate. Now, on the other hand, if you say, is my spirit me? Well, my spirit is an aspect of me. I also have a body. I also have a mind. There are aspects of me besides my spirit. But it would be kind of strange to make a distinction between me and my spirit and say, well, you know, my spirit's not on the same level as I am. Well, I don't know. My spirit is certainly an aspect of me, and I believe that the Spirit of God is an aspect of God, just like the Word, which is what Christ was before he came to earth. The Word, my words, my thoughts and my words, my expressions of my mind, that's something of me, too. Is it on the level with me? Yeah, I think so. But when I talk about my words or my spirit, I'm not telling you, I'm not referring to every aspect of me. There's more to me than just that. The question of the Word being God or the Spirit being God, to my mind, are answered unambiguously in Scripture. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing of God except his word and except his spirit. Jesus spoke about himself having being differentiated from the Father. And yet he said, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there's a sense in which Jesus is God and certainly a sense in which he can be differentiated from his Father. And the same thing is true of the Spirit. These are questions that are very, very difficult to sort out, and the Bible doesn't do much. That doesn't help us much in sorting them out. You know, we read in the Bible that Jesus is God. We read that the Spirit is God, but it doesn't really sort out for us exactly how all this works in what some in the older language they called the Godhead. But we do know that it'd be a mistake. At least I think it's a mistake to place Jesus or the Spirit at any level lower than God or, you know, inferior to God. But to say that there's nothing of God except for Jesus or except for the Holy Spirit also seems to go against the data that's available to us. So it's a mysterious thing, no question about it. I don't feel like we have to understand it. But, you know, it is certainly something the Bible seems to teach. Russell from Fort Worth, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question I'd like to get your take on. Joshua, whenever he led the children of Israel on their conquest, first of Jericho, and then sweeping through all the kingdoms, and each one after the other, destroying, wiping out, killing men, women, children, young and old, for I think it was 31 kingdoms as they go through the land. How do we square that with love and patience and kindness of God?
Well, the way I do is by saying that God is loving and patient, and that's why the Canaanites existed as long as they did. The Canaanites were doing despicable things. If we were God and saw people doing that, we'd probably wipe them out right away. They were sacrificing their infants alive in flames to demonic gods. They were, having orgies before the idol to celebrate their depravity. I mean, these were very wicked people, very wicked societies. And they were wicked in the time of Abraham, but they weren't wiped out in the time of Abraham. But God told Abraham in Genesis 14, he says, I'm going to have to wipe out the Canaanites, and I'm going to send your people, meaning Abraham's people, Israel, into a foreign country, meaning Egypt, for 400 years. And then they'll come back and they'll take this land from these Canaanite people. Now, he says, I'm going to wait that long because the iniquity of the Amorites, or the Canaanites, is not yet complete. In other words, although they were very wicked, and no doubt they were behaving in such ways as you and I, if we were in the place of God, would have stomped them out right away, God was going to give them another four centuries to repent. And then he's going to have to take them out. And this is how God is, patient. The Bible says God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He's patient and kind. But, of course, when a society becomes cancerous, so to speak, spiritually cancerous, God has to take them out like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, in Sodom and Gomorrah, men, women, and children were killed too when the fire from heaven came down and wiped out the whole city. And in situations where God doesn't send fire and brimstone down or doesn't send the Israelites in, every man, woman, and child is going to die anyway. Every man, woman, and child in America is going to die. And that's true whether, we get taken out in a nuclear holocaust or whether, the armies come in and slaughter us or we just die of natural causes. People die. All people die. And, the real issue is, of course, what does God do in judging them on the other side? And that's the only issue where the justice of the matter would have to come in. How did these people get judged by God on the other side? And that would have to be answered justly, fairly and justly, because that's all the only way God ever judges. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'd love to go further, but I'm off the air in 10 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.